If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments. It seems like we just began yesterday, at least from my perspective. But in fact, we're already on the Eighth Commandment. And so after this week, we'll only have two more weeks. And as a prize, Bailey, can you tell me what the next commandment is after this week? The ninth commandment. Yes, that's correct. That's right. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So get ready for that. But this morning we are on the eighth commandment. I'll be reading, as I've been doing this entire time, I'll be beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 and reading the entirety of the text up to the commandment that we're in, the eighth commandment. And so we'll be reading verses 1 through 19. Before I read God's word, let me go to the Lord in prayer again. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. This is not the word of man, although you used men as they were directed and guided and carried along by your Holy Spirit. Lord, you use their personalities, you use their life circumstances, but ultimately, Lord, this is your word. Every jot, every tittle, even the way, Lord, in which you place the words, so that there is deep meaning for all of your people, whether 3,500 years ago, 500 years ago, 5 days ago, today, or 5,000 years from now, Lord. Your word will never pass away. It is valuable for us, Lord. It is needed by us to conform us to your will and to transform us into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we ask, Father, by the blood of Christ, set your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would have wisdom and discernment, that we would understand these spiritual things, Lord. I ask personally, Lord, if there is anything that I prepared that is not from you, that is not according to your will, that you would shut my mouth, that you would block the ears of these your children. That, Lord, I would only speak your will, that your people would only hear your will, that all of us would do your will for your glory and the good of your people, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Hear now God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. you shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Thanks be to God. Well, about 350 years ago, a man named Ezekiel Hopkins, a bishop in the Anglican Church, wrote in his introduction to the exposition of the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to, as I quote him, slightly update the language here. He wrote, "Two things in general are required to perfect a Christian in sanctification. The one, a clear and distinct knowledge of his duty. The other, a conscientious, diligent practice of that duty correspondent to his knowledge. And both are equally necessary. For as we can have no solid or well-grounded hope of eternal salvation without obedience, so we can have no sure established rule for our obedience without knowledge. Therefore, our work is not only to urge, but to instruct. Not only to excite the emotions, but to inform the judgment. We must illuminate as well as warm the heart." What was true for Bishop Hopkins 350 years ago in England, and what was true for believers 3,500 years ago in the Middle East, remains true for us here today in Gastonia, North Carolina. Not just knowing the truth of who God is, but applying that truth in such a way that it conforms who we are to God's Word, to Scripture, while at the same time transforming our lives to model the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why the Ten Commandments are so important for us here today. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, 3-5, "We know that we have come to know Him," that is Jesus Christ, "if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now you're probably thinking, Harper, you have been harping, pun intended, on the importance of obedience as an evidence of salvation for the past 2 months. I mean, every time you begin a sermon on one of these commandments, you rehash this, that obedience is a necessary result of salvation. You don't need to beat that horse anymore. In fact, that horse is dead. And all that horse's friends are dead. You've beaten it to death. You don't need to harp on it. And I would agree with you. I have been laying it on pretty thick when it comes to obedience and salvation. Except that as we come to the Eighth Commandment, I feel that I have to repeat it again, because here in this commandment, the Eighth Commandment, the Lord strikes at one of the most sensitive parts of our sinful body. And that's the wallet. This is the Sunday that God confronts our love and use of money. A love which Paul said is the root of all kinds of evils. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So, we're going to look at our passage and we're going to see exactly what God is saying. And then we're going to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. If you look at the passage, Deuteronomy 5:19, it's fairly clear. The eighth commandment is, "You shall not steal." And unsurprisingly, the Hebrew word here is the verb to steal. It's a very accurate translation. It also means to rob. In some cases, it means to deceive. And like the other commandments, the strongest Hebrew negative is employed here. God's people are not, will not, should never steal or rob or deceive. And that word deceit is used in the context of to rob or steal through deceit. Lying to someone in order to take what they have. As a noun, this word is translated as thief. The corresponding term later used in the New Testament, such as by Jesus and by the other writers of the New Testament, is the Greek word klepto, where we get the term kleptomaniac. Lynn is shaking, is nodding her head like she's very familiar with the term kleptomaniac, just in general, not personally, but she's heard of kleptomania and of other people encountering it. But that's where we get the term kleptomaniac, from that Greek term klepto, which means to steal or rob. And when either term is used in Scripture, either in the Old Testament with the Hebrew or in the New Testament with the Greek, or whether it's used as a verb to steal or as a noun to be a stealer, one who steals, a thief, it refers to the act of forcibly or through deception taking that which belongs to someone else, either things like property or even time, or things like people, such as in slavery. What it used to be called man-stealing. It's often used in Scripture to refer to such things as an employer not paying an employee for the work that they've performed. That's theft, according to God. Or of an employee who doesn't do the job they're being paid for, instead shirks the time and just takes advantage of an employer. God calls that theft. It's used to describe people who charge exorbitant interest rates. Either as individuals or as banks. God says that is a form of theft. Any sort of defrauding or in any other way taking advantage of another person, such as through price gouging or price fixing or through bribery. All of these things and all similar actions are forbidden by this commandment of thou shalt not steal. God makes it very clear here and throughout the rest of Scripture that His people will not take that which does not belong to them, either by force or through deception, either as an employer or as an employee, either as one who buys or one who sells. They will not steal. Now, this is something of a tangent point. It's not in my notes. But what does that automatically imply? That you have stuff. Right? This is purely a tangent. I didn't put it in my sermon, although I should have. But, you know, God does not condemn private property. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. Often having stuff in Scripture is a blessing. What was it that we read in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira... They dropped dead, if you recall, because they sold some of their property. And what does Peter tell them? Your guilt is because you lied to the Holy Spirit. You could have done whatever you want with that money. You said you gave it all to us, but you didn't. You held part of it back for yourself. You didn't have to give us anything. It was your property. God gave it to you. Nothing's wrong with private property. Let's keep that in mind. There's nothing wrong with private property. And when God says, you shall not steal, part of what He's saying is, as we're going to see in a few minutes, that He's given it to you for a reason, or He's withheld it for a reason. But let me get off the tangent and get back to my sermon notes, or else I'll get way off track, and then I'll end up stepping in it even more than usual. So God's people will not steal. That's the negative aspect of this commandment. But like the other commandments, there's also a positive side to this commandment as well. As our shorter catechism states, and by the way, another tangent, if you're ever curious about God's law, the back of your hymnal is a fantastic resource because it has our Westminster Confession of Faith and, I also believe, the shorter catechism, which talks about God's law and what Scripture says about various things. But as our shorter catechism states, the Eighth Commandment not only forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or our outward estate, but the Eighth Commandment also requires the lawful procuring, that is, gathering and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and of others. The Eighth Commandment requires that we be productive. Goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, tame it, create, to work the field. It's part of our creation. Work is a good thing. But let me quote Ezekiel Hopkins here, a contemporary of Ezekiel Hopkins, John Hooper, and how he described this. Remember, this was about 400 years ago. Here, in this commandment, we are not only forbidden to steal the goods of others, but we are required to employ diligence in keeping the goods that be our own, remembering that every man receives at God's hand his goods and parcels thereof, and not by fortune or even by his own labor. Hooper's point is one that's made throughout Scripture. And it's why he says what he does. God is the one who gives all things. And God is the one who determines who should get what things he gives. We are to not only, therefore, value what he has given us, but also what he has given others. When I see that Porsche drive down the road, as I hear the wind come in through my cracked window, which is being held up by a bungee cord, I must remember to thank God that he has blessed that person who wouldn't appreciate that Porsche as much as I would. But God has given that person, for whatever reason, according to his design, that car, just as he has given me what I have. And just as I am to appreciate and value what he has given me, I am to appreciate and value what he has given others. So, we read in passages like Leviticus 25, 35 through 38. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God is the one who gives. God is the one who takes away. Therefore, just as he has been gracious and given to us, we must be ready to be gracious and give to others, because it's not ours. God is the one who gives it. Or in Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother, including a Porsche, which he loses and you find, you may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Well, I can deal with that. That's people I like. But what about people I don't like? You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. This is Exodus 23, 2 through 6. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox, or his donkey, or his Porsche going astray, you shall keep it. No, that's not what it says. You shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. You know what God is saying there? Even when you see someone abusing what God has given them, you are still to bless them by guiding them and directing them to the Lord. That rich kid, we've all seen him. He gets around, and he changes his appearance quite often because he's been around forever. He was around when I was in college. He was around when you were in college. He was around all the time. The rich kid whose dad gave him everything he ever wanted. including that nice car? And God says, bless him by guiding him to me. He has been given what he has. And that's not your concern. Your concern is to guide him to me. All that we have is ultimately from God and due to God. And therefore, all work should be seen first as faithfulness to God. The result of a society, and the result is a society, in which people don't take money from charities or the government if they can work. This is the point. If God's people obey this commandment, and what God says in His Word about this commandment, society, the culture, the world changes. And the result is one in which people like to work and want to work and don't want to take a handout from the government if they can help it. Corporations don't take money from the government to invest instead of using their own. They risk their own money, not the money of the taxpayers. And the government not only taxes, as it should, but when it does tax, it does so for the public good and not simply to line its own pockets. How is it that a congressman who goes into Congress with $30,000 comes out with over $1 million? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? That's because this eighth commandment is being ignored and broken. If God's people do abide by this commandment, He causes a society to be formed where people look out for their families, they look out for their neighbors, and even the stranger they don't know, because they expect the same treatment in a time of need. That's the culture based on God's Word. It's the culture God promises His people through His Son, in which God then enforces by the Holy Spirit. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? It sounds perfect. And yet at every level, as individuals, as families, and especially as the state, we are either stealing, or we're being stolen from, or we're looking the other way when someone's in need. I don't need to take care of that. They'll take care of that. The government will take care of that person. That's not my problem. That's their problem. We've got workers who hate their jobs and do as little as possible while demanding as much as they can get. And we've got employers who will give as little as possible, charging as much as they can in order to get all they can get. We've got a government that takes all it can from those who work, gives it to those who don't work, and keeps as much for itself as it can possibly get away with. And even when it can't get away with it, it still takes even more. How is it? I go to Planet Fitness, which is a gym, by the way. How is it that so many people have handicap stickers, and yet I see them right next to me in the weight room? It's happened. I've pulled up. Another person has pulled up into the handicap spot with the sticker. They get out. We walk into the gym together, and they go right to the gym. They start hitting the weights, or they get on the treadmill. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because everyone's taking. Everyone's looking out for themselves. Everybody's looking to win. Nobody cares for anyone else but themselves. And they even hope that others get punished for what they do have. And you know the result? Everybody loses. That's the result. Everybody loses. So what's the answer? What's the answer to all this? Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where during his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains that the solution to all of this, to a life focused on the self, is a life focused on the Lord. It's having a heavenly perspective. To quit focusing on ourselves and on others, and instead to focus on the Lord. If you look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter, I'm just going to briefly summarize some of this here, but if you've got time this afternoon, go back and read this. If you look at verses 19 through 21, Jesus commands us to refocus our hearts from temporary material wealth, what he calls treasures on earth, to eternal wealth, treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven, by the way, are defined as those good works which please the Lord. Works like caring for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, which we read God commanding his people to do throughout the Old and New Testaments. Read the book of James if you get a chance, where James, the half-brother of Jesus, talks quite a bit about caring for the poor, for the widow, the orphan. For not taking advantage of the poor, the widow, or the orphan. But it's through almost every book of Scripture where we're commanded to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, because it is love for God that should motivate God's people. Then in verses 22 through 23, Jesus makes the point that we need to look at life through the lens of what God wants for us, and not through the lens of what we can gain for ourselves or even withhold from other people. Isn't that a sad fact of life? If I can't have it, nobody will. If I can't have it, why should they have it? Well, Jesus says the exact opposite in verses 22 through 23. And he says it because, as we now see in verse 24, you have to make a choice. You can't live life with a desire for what you want as well as a desire for what God wants. It's an either-or proposition. You can either serve God and His desire for your life, or you can serve yourself and your desire for what you want your life to be. But you can't do both. You cannot serve God and money. And then Jesus gets to the hard part. Saying, I thought that was the hard part. No. Now he gets to the hard part, because let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Most of us here at Providence Presbyterian Church probably don't struggle with stealing. You may be. You may secretly be struggling with stealing. And if so, the Lord is commanding you, as we read in Ephesians 4:28, to no longer steal, but rather labor doing honest work with your hands. Why? So that you may have something to share with anyone in need. To quit doing evil, but instead work and then use that work for God's glory and the good of others. But more than likely, that's not the case. More than likely, stealing things is not a struggle most of us are dealing with. Most of us probably also don't struggle with accepting that we must live according to God's desires and not our own. I didn't say actually live that way. I said accepting the fact that we are supposed to live according to God's desires and not our own. More than likely, though, what most of us are probably struggling with here this morning, myself included, and the way most of us break the eighth commandment, is by what Jesus says here in the rest of this passage through the end of the chapter. And let me just read it all for you. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, nor what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What most of us struggle with is not believing in the promises of God. We struggle with believing that we don't need to break the eighth commandment in order to live, in order to prosper. That we can't live justly, working hard, dealing fairly. That we can't live mercifully, giving to others or using our resources to serve those in need, especially the household of the faith. That we can't walk humbly, regularly tithing to His church or giving to missionaries, planning a budget that trusts in God's provision for the future. That we can't do these things because if we don't provide for our daily needs, if we don't do all of the work, then no one else will, including God. It's a lack of trust. Not believing in the goodness of God and the faithfulness God says He has for His people. Being anxious and not believing that He really does love us and care for us more than anyone else in the world, including ourselves. That's where most of us struggle. That's where I struggle. You know, when I get another bill in the mail, I just got my tax for the tags on my car. That's my car. You know how many taxes you pay for your car just for the privilege of driving on the road? For your gasoline, which is supposed to pay for roads, but it doesn't go to roads. I'll stop.
Not as much as the portion,
but it's still a ton of... I better stop. This is it. This is the sin. I struggle with it. I get a bill in the mail. I get another expense that I don't know how to pay for. By the way, we told you that you weren't going to have to pay for that, but now you are going to have to pay for that. So we know you didn't budget for it, but we don't care because we want your money. It's struggling. It's struggling to believe that God is in control. It's struggling to believe that God loves us. It's struggling to believe God's promise to provide for us. When we get that bill, when we don't get the job that we want, or the pay that we want, or the house that we want, or the car that we want. Struggling to believe that God is in control. Struggling to believe that God loves us. Struggling to believe God's promise to provide for us. When we see those clothes, those shoes, and not just ladies. Gustavo's got more shoes than anybody else in this church. Those things, that life that we want, struggling to believe that God is in control, struggling to believe that God loves us, struggling to believe God's promise to provide for us. Do we really believe that everything we have, our time, our talents, our treasures, is God's, is given by God to us? Do we really believe that it's God's, given by God to us for God's glory and for the good of God's people? Who's missing in that picture? I am. I'm missing in that picture. And I struggle with it. Because I want life to be about me. That's why I struggle with this commandment, because what the eighth commandment is demanding of us is to be content with what the Lord has decided we should have. To be content with what the Lord has decided we shouldn't have, but which others should have. The eighth commandment is about trusting what Jesus Christ has earned for us in heaven, and believing that what He has promised for us for eternity is better than anything we could ever have today. I may not eat well in this life. I may barely be fed. But when I go home, a wedding feast has been prepared. Do we believe that? That's what this commandment is asking of us. By God's grace, by His mercy, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can believe it. You can be content, and you can have joy for what God in His wisdom and His grace and His love has given you and me and given others.